Well, the theme of the message this morning is a very basic theme in the doctrines of the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a very important one, and it's one, of course, and because it's so important, it's been attacked and undermined right from the very beginning. The theme is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now, I turn you for our text this morning to Luke 1 and verse 35. The angel speaks to Mary and says, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." This doctrine of the virgin birth has been attacked, really, from very early on in the days of the New Testament era. A man called Arius, you may have heard of him, in the 3rd century taught that Jesus Christ was a creature, rather than God himself. And councils were held among the Christian churches of the day to better articulate the doctrine of the deity of Christ and the whole issue of the person of Jesus Christ. So it began very early on, and of course it goes on today as well. You find that so-called liberal Christians have been very careful to undermine this and many other things that are clearly taught in the Word of God, because they like to think of themselves as being intellectuals and academics, and they cow and bow to the world, and it seems rather incredible, rather unbelievable, that a man born in a stable in Bethlehem so long ago should actually be the eternal Son of God. And so it's been attacked and assailed from that direction. It's also attacked and undermined, of course, by the teaching of some of the cults that are, I was going to say semi-Christian, I'm not even so sure you could call it that, but the likes of the Mormons and the likes of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who will both tell you that Jesus Christ, or the Son of God even, the Son of God, is a created being. Whereas the clear teaching of the Word of God is that the Son of God is not a created being. He is eternally God and equal to God in every respect. So in other words, we have the doctrine of the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, each person equally and fully God. And it's the second person of the Trinity who was born of a virgin, born of Mary, coming into the world and taking a second nature to himself. That's a doctrine that is taught in the matter of the virgin birth. So, a very important and critical doctrine. I want to look at this in three ways this morning. First of all, the fact of it, as taught by the Bible. The reason for it, as taught by the Bible. And thirdly, the wonder of it, as taught by the Bible. The fact of it, the reason for it, and the wonder of it. Well, the fact of it really begins in the Old Testament. The Saviour, the Son of God, promised throughout Old Testament history, beginning in Genesis 3:15, and then finding clearer promises, clearer prophecies as the Old Testament proceeds. We've read this in Genesis 3:15 this morning. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." shrouded a little bit there, but nevertheless, that's where it all begins. And you come right through the New Testament, you come to a verse like Isaiah 7:14, the Old Testament, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Promised throughout Old Testament history, fulfilled in God's own good time, Galatians 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, and described carefully and particularly and clearly in the gospel accounts, so that we know for sure who it is that was born of Mary. And it really takes a massive step of unbelief to deny this. Think of what we've got here in Luke 1. Just turn to these verses again. Verse 31. Luke 1 and verse 31. The angel speaking to Mary. "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now notice verse 34. "Mary said unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" In other words, it's not so much that he shall be great, verse 32, or that he shall be called the Son of the Highest, verse 32, or that the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father, David, verse 32, or that he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, verse 33, or that of his kingdom there shall be no end. It's not that that amazes her. What amazes her is that she will fall pregnant when she doesn't know a man. In other words, this is not an ordinary conception. This is something extraordinary. Now you move forward into chapter 3 of Luke, and you look at verse 23. "Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli." As was supposed, the son of Joseph. You see, what's put is put like that in that verse, so that we're aware that he wasn't the son of Joseph. It was supposed that he was. It was taken by many that he was. But that's all it was. He was supposed. It was presumed like that. But the fact of the matter is that he wasn't the son of Joseph. That's the emphasis and the point of that statement. And then, if you look in, of course, Matthew's Gospel and chapter 1, in the genealogy, we read there that Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Notice, the husband of Mary. It deliberately does not say that Joseph was the father of Jesus, but simply that he was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. And Matthew 1 and verse 18, where we read that Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now, it takes a great step of unbelief to resist all of that clear doctrine. This is not an ordinary child. The virgin birth produced a real man, a real human being, but that human being was, as we'll see, far more than just a human being. He was not conceived in the ordinary way. He was conceived miraculously by the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary, and he was born in that particular and miraculous way. Don't be surprised by it. Don't be put off by it. Accept it, because with God nothing at all shall be impossible. That's the teaching of God's word. Well, I won't go any further with that in the first point. The fact of it is a bedrock doctrine in the Christian gospel. But the reason for it, that's the second point this morning. The reason for the virgin birth, the Son of God coming into the world. Well, of course, the obvious reason, and in a sense, of course, the most important reason for the virgin birth of the Son of God in the womb of Mary, is that he came to save. That's the real point of it. That's the real objective of the coming of the Son of God into the world. He came to save. He came to save sinners. And whether we like it or not, and whether we admit it or not, we all have a mountain of sin to answer for. And the big question that we have to ask ourselves is that how can the forgiveness of that sin ever be effected? Well, here's the point. The Son of God came into the world to obtain that forgiveness, to make us right. Those who, and we're all like this, alienated from God, condemned by God for our sins, we need a Saviour. And God the Son came to save sinners. Another expression that we find in the New Testament very frequently is that the Son of God came into the world to save the lost. And that's our state, isn't it? Another aspect of it. We're lost and far from God. And we need to be found and brought home to God. But how can that happen unless our sins are forgiven and we're justified? So the Son of God came into the world to save. And we all need him. There's no exception to that. And we're being obstinately blind if we refuse to come to terms with this. We need Jesus Christ. And we're thankful to God that he came to save sinners. And he came to save the lost. The reason for the virgin birth. But let's dig a little bit deeper than that. Why the virgin birth? Why is it so critically and crucially important? Well, it all has to do with the person of the Saviour himself. Now, follow me with this. First of all, the Saviour, if we're ever to have a Saviour, must be a man, must be human, a real person, a real human person like we are. Why? Well, because God has determined to save sinners, and it's men, and I use that in a generic sense, men and women, boys and girls, who are lost and sinful. And God has determined to save such lost human beings who are sinners. Now, let me say this. This might surprise you. You must be very glad that you're not a fallen angel, rather that you are a fallen human being. Because if you were a fallen angel, you'd have no Saviour. God never did anything about saving fallen angels. They fell following Satan, the great archangel, as it were. And they fell, and they were condemned, and they've been like that ever since, and they will stay like that forevermore. But we, who are sinners and have fallen, we're not left in their position. We have the Son of God who became a man in order to save men. He took upon our human nature to become one of us, that he as a man may save his fellow men. Under the law of God, it is only fitting that if men who are sinners do not pay for their sins by an enduring of an eternal hell, if we do not pay for it ourselves, then it is only fitting that another human being, a man, should take our place and act for us and live for us and die for us in order to atone for sin. One of the reasons why it is foolish to think that a sheep or an ox or a goat could ever actually atone for the sins of human beings. No, it must be a man that comes to save us from our sins. One of our own kind. And Jesus was a real man in every sense. Born of a woman. Well, the Saviour must be a man. More than that, the Saviour must be a perfect man. Like us, but then not like us. You see, everyone born into this world is affected by Adam's first sin. We're born with Adam's guilt. We're born with Adam's fallen, sinful nature. And that explains so much of why we are what we are and we do what we do. When Adam was created, he was created sinless, innocent, and inclined to uprightness and to righteousness. When he fell, that bias and that inclination completely changed. And his nature was towards sin and rebellion and ungodliness. And that's where we get it from. That's why we are what we are. We're born with his guilt and we're born with his fallen nature. Hence, we sin like he did. And it comes naturally to us and so easily. We find that we are not only sin like he did, we hide from God like he did. That's what people are doing in the world. They bury themselves in their own little garden of Eden, as it were, hiding among the bushes, afraid to face him, preferring to live in the dark. We hide from God like he did. And just like him, we're unable to make ourselves right with God. You know this, but do you remember this in Genesis 3? You remember what Adam and Eve did when they fell? They became conscious of their nakedness or their sinfulness. They took leaves and made themselves aprons. That was their pathetic attempt to make themselves right before God. It's foolish, isn't it? Of all things, I mean, to do something like that, to hide themselves and to make themselves right before God. It's impossible. It's ridiculous. It's pathetic. And what can we do? Oh, people invent aprons of all kinds in these days, but none of it makes any difference in the sight of a holy God. So every person born into the world is affected by Adam's sin, and it's for that reason that one sinner cannot help another. Because each of us has got our own sin to account for. No good a man saying, well, I'm a priest, I can save you. No, he can't. Priests can't save us. Pastors can't save us. Men can't save us. No one can save us. One sinner cannot help another sinner because each has his own sin to answer for. So the Saviour, who must be a man, must be a perfect man. And that's why God the Father has sent God the Son, and God the Son has come into the world as a man, but as a perfect man. The perfect, the ideal man. Everything that we ought to be, but are not, was Jesus Christ. He was born of a woman, but without the sin of the first man, Adam, no inherited guilt like we have, no inherited sinful nature like we have, all pure holiness, all devoted utterly to God, all entirely pleasing to God. Everything that we are not, he was. Everything that he is, we are not. But then, the Saviour must not only be man and perfect man, he must be more than perfect man. And this is where his divine nature comes in. You see, God the Son must be our Saviour. But as a man, well, he had a real human nature. You know all about this. You can read the gospel accounts and you can see how that he was born as a little baby, how that he grew and developed into manhood through all of the stages of childhood and adolescence and all of the rest of it. We read of how that he was hungry, how that he was tired, how that he wept and sorrowed and all of these things. He was a real man. But that real human nature was not the only nature that he had. It was additional to his divine nature. His human nature began when he was conceived in the womb of Mary by the work and operation of God the Holy Spirit. But his divine nature didn't begin then. In fact, his divine nature never began. Never. The Son of God was always eternally the Son of God. He never began. And this is how we must think of him. Our little minds can't take this in, but this is the fact. You can go back way beyond the creation of this world, and if we could do it, and go back into eternity that was before there was anything other than God, and you can go back as far as you wish to go, and you will always find God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, if you can get your minds round that, you're a better man than I am. But that's how it is. There was never, ever a time, never a pinprick in all of eternity when there wasn't the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it is that eternal Son of God who at a point in time was conceived with a human nature in the womb of Mary. So this baby to whom the shepherds came and to whom the wise men came in that stable so long ago was the Son of God, eternal, but in human flesh. Always divine, and now with a second nature, a divine and a human nature. Thus, the eternal Son of God has stepped into our place that he might do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He is a man who would offer himself upon the cross of Calvary for our sakes. But he's more than a man. If he was only a man, he would have a limited value. How can one man, even a perfect man, be of sufficient value to bear away the sins of millions? You can say one man for another man. But how can one man bear the sins of millions? And how can just a man bear the equivalent of an eternity of hell? Or the offering has to be far greater than the value of one human life, even a perfect human life. This has to be none less than God himself. And that's why we have the virgin birth, the Son of God becoming flesh. The only way in which God can become man without the contagion of human sin. No inherited guilt or sinful nature from Adam, such as plagues the entire human race. So the fact of it, and the reason for it, and now the wonder of it. It's quite a startling thing, really, that we can talk about things like this and it just goes over our head. Ever feel like that? It just goes over the head. Yes, it's orthodox. Yes, this is right doctrine, we may say, and we go away and we go home and we get our lunch and, you know, we get on with life. What's the matter with us that we're like that? The wonder of it. If ever we study doctrine as we should do in the Word of God, and I've told you this before, but I'll tell you again, there's nothing more thrilling than studying the doctrine of God's Word. If it leaves us unaffected, then we've missed the point of it. If we can think about the virgin birth of the Son of God and it doesn't move us, then we've missed the point of it. So the wonder of it. The wonder of it, first of all, in the power of God. Coming to Mary like this, no wonder she said, "How shall this be? How can this happen? How can I give birth without the normal process? I know not a man. How can this be?" It's the power of God. The power of God, the Holy Ghost shall come upon Mary. Now, this God that we worship, founded and established what we might call natural law, the way things work in this world, the way that the sun rises in the morning and sets in the evening, the one that the moon that appears on a cloudless night, the way the rain falls and the plants grow and all the rest of it. It happens like that because God made it to happen like that. He's the one who established nature. He's not controlled by it. He is the one who has established it and founded it. He controls it and he makes it work every day. If he withdrew his power, then the whole universe would cease to exist, let alone to operate in the way that it does. God is no less than that God. So he founded natural law, he controls it and makes it work, but he's not bound by it. He's not limited by it. Things are not fixed in his way of doing things by the way that things work in the natural way. He is able to bypass the ordinary laws of nature at will, because he's God. Nothing shall be impossible with God. And what we must never do, therefore, is to underestimate or to lose sight of the power of God. You know, you remember the words of Mary in what's known in some circles as the Magnificat. My soul doth magnify the Lord. You know what that means? It doesn't mean my soul makes God bigger than he actually is, because you can't do that. What Mary meant by that is that my soul attributes to God everything that the Bible attributes to him. I acknowledge that it's all true, that he created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, that he reigns sovereign and supremely over all things, that he's the Almighty, the Holy, the Infinite, the unchanging and unchangeable God. And I acknowledge him to be that. Do you do that? Is that the God in your mind and your heart, the God who is infinitely above this creation, the God whose power is without limit? The wonder of it, that God sets up the world in which he did, and yet, because it's his will, he comes to one woman and he says, because I have got a wonderful work to do, I'm going to bypass all the ordinary laws, I'm going to do something extraordinary with you. In a sense, every time God comes to us, it's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? So the wonder of God's power. But then secondly, the wonder of God's love. Or we might say the wonder of God's grace. To go to such lengths for the likes of us. The amazing love and grace of God. We live in a disposable age. It's not an age, by and large, where you get things fixed. You buy something in the shops, and a year later, just beyond its guarantee limit, it breaks, and you think, well, can I get this fixed? And you realize that it'll cost you far more to get something fixed than it will to go to the shops and buy a new one. So what do? You throw it away. Well, why didn't God do that for us with the human race? Why didn't he just wipe us out and start again? Why go to the lengths, the expense of sending his own son to redeem us? The amazing love. Amazing love of God for people like us who are so willfully unlike him, so deliberately rebellious against him, just like Adam. We don't believe you, we don't trust you, we don't want your rule over us, we're going to go and hide in the bushes someplace. And yet, for such people like that, for people like us, he sent his son for us. And the son has willingly come. Think of it. The one by whom the worlds were created becomes a baby. And a baby that immediately he was born into this world becomes one that is hunted by Herod and others. And growing up, and even his brothers and sisters, born to Joseph and Mary, half-brothers I should say, born to Joseph and Mary later on, they didn't believe him. They rejected him. Most people in Judah rejected him. Why would he do that? Why would he come and subject himself to all of that? The one who is the lawmaker becomes the one who is subject to the law. And then going to the cross of Calvary. Why would he do that? What love this is. What grace, what condescension of the Son of God to come for us. The wonder of it. If you know something of the love of God, then be amazed by it. Look at yourself and look at him and say to yourself, why? Why? Why do all that for my sake? How can we not be moved at these things? The wonder of God's love. And then thirdly, the wonder of God's perfect provision for us. The just laws of God require of us heavy demands. Because we have broken all of his law demands atonement for all of our sin. He requires us to pay an eternal price for the committing of all of our sins, and he requires of us a righteous and a holy life. And in asking those things of people such as we are, he asks the impossible. We can't do it. So what has he done? He's come himself to do it for us. The wonder of that. God the Son living the life that we could never live and paying the price of our sins that we could never pay, even though we spent an eternity in hell. We would never ever come to the time when we paid our dues and exhausted the wrath of God against us. And God comes himself to make that perfect provision for our greatest need. He has done it for us himself. The Son of God coming into the world in our own nature to rescue us from our lost state. He's done it. And the provision that he's made is perfect. How often we've seen this in recent weeks. He's left nothing out. Nothing has been forgotten. Nothing has been overlooked. All that we ever need to stand before a holy God and to be admitted into heaven at the last is all there in Jesus Christ. You'll never find anything that Christ doesn't provide. You'll never find any aspect of the law of God that he hasn't fulfilled. There will never be the time when God the Father will stand before us and make a demand of us that Christ has not for us supplied. The perfect provision for our every need. And then fourthly, the wonder of the certainty of God's plan of salvation. You know this verse from Matthew 1. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Shall. And that's not a shall as in one day, or he might do. That is a statement of definite fact. He shall save his people from their sin. Which means, from our point of view, that once we believe on Christ, we know that he will save us. We know it because God's word declares it. His scheme cannot possibly fail or go wrong. The certainty of the salvation of God through Jesus Christ. The wonder of that. Most, if not all, of the religions that men are brought to believe in this world, leave them hanging, leave them with a measure of uncertainty. And that's for two reasons. One, because they're all wrong. And secondly, because a large part of their doctrine throws everything back upon the person living in this world. So even with the best of their efforts, they never really know where they stand. You can't tell. And there are even some corruptions of the Christian religion that leave you hanging like that, because people talk about free will, and believing is according to free will, and so I might believe today and be all right, but tomorrow I might not believe and I won't be all right. That doesn't bring much comfort to the heart, does it? But what does bring comfort to the heart is the real doctrines of God's word. He shall save his people from their sins. He will do it. He's come to do it. He's come to accomplish it. And those that believe on him are believing on one who will never fail them and never let them down. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we need? A Saviour who will never fail us. And we have this Saviour in Jesus Christ, the Lord. And then fifthly and finally, the wonder of the joy of actually having him as our very own Saviour. Even with the weakest of faith, we can look up to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that he became man for me. He became man to live for me. He became a man to die for me. He became a man to rise again for me. And all he did was for my sake. That's what we can believe, because that's what we're told in the Bible. We can believe that. And we can believe on him, therefore, and trust him completely, implicitly, for the saving of our souls. And this is a wonderful thing. There can be nothing more wonderful than this. The wonder of the fact that in believing in Christ, we have God himself as our very own Saviour. God himself as our very own Saviour. One who sets the law, one who sets the standard, the one who is the judge of all the earth. That same God is my own Saviour. If you believe on Christ, you can say that. You trust in him for the saving of your souls. That's what the Bible entitles you to believe. He himself is my own Saviour. Where would we be without him? Still sinners, still lost, still far from God, still hopeless, still clutching at straws, still burying our head in the sand, still like Adam hiding in the bushes. Oh, we don't need to be like that. We can come out and we can come to Christ. And we can believe upon him. God himself, my very own Saviour, dying for my sins, rising again and living forever. The wonder of all these things. So there's so much that rests upon the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. So much. God himself coming into this world to save us from our sins. Well, may there be that true faith in our hearts today in him, that there'll be no more doubts, no more hiding, no more running, no more delaying, but a clear and unequivocal believing on Jesus Christ. Amen.